And so if you're visiting, we're in a short series of messages, and we're going verse by verse through Paul's second letter to Timothy. And just by way of review, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. He's writing a letter because he can't just be there and talk to him. He's, in fact, 1,200 miles west of where Timothy is. Paul in prison in Rome, and then Timothy in Ephesus, that's modern Turkey today. And so they're separated by over 1,200 miles. Paul writing from a Roman prison. In fact, most scholars think the Mamertine prison in Rome you can visit today. In fact, there's a picture of it on the front of your bulletin this morning. And I think that's kind of helpful looking at that, just remembering that this was no place of great comfort. But yet, it was from this particular spot Paul writes a letter to encourage Timothy, you know, and the encouragement is, hang in there, you know, keep on keeping on and be faithful. And that's the main theme, as we've discovered in this second letter, be faithful. And so our series is entitled, Be Faithful to the Finish Line. Who of us as followers of Jesus does not want to be faithful every day of our life? You know, not that we just come in here and we do our thing on Sunday morning and then we go out back into the world and forget about everything, and you know, but that this is a moment by moment by moment and day by day faithfulness, so that we can say with Paul at the end of our lives, as Paul does at the end of his, and some of the very last words we have that he spoke as he has written them in the concluding chapter 4, memorable verses for many of us. We've memorized these. The time of my departure is at hand, he says. I'm dying. I've been poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. But I have fought the good fight. I have what? Finished my race. I have kept the faith. And so there's laid up for me a crown, you know. And that's what he's laboring for, is faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too want to be faithful to our Lord, faithful to the finish line. So we're at the midpoint of the letter today. And if you have your Bible and you're looking at it, I mean, we're right. We're going to conclude chapter 2, and we'll be right in the middle then of this four-chapter letter. And last week we read chapter 2, verse 20 and following, where Paul challenges us to think of ourselves as what? You remember, as vessels of honor, vessels of gold and silver. That, you know, because we're in Christ, I mean, we have this position of favor with him. And, you know, he intends to display us and work in and through us. He's proud of us in that we're in Christ Jesus, and he has created us. And so we're vessels of honor. We talked about that last week. We talked about then the importance of keeping ourselves clean, vessels of honor, and avoiding things like, verse 22, youthful lusts, and then pursuing righteousness and behavior that looks like a follower of Christ. Faith, love, peace, verse 22. Doing all of this along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, our brothers and sisters. We talked about the importance of the community of faith and church membership and why that matters. We don't run this race alone. You know, we run with others. All right? And so then Paul continues his call for godly, Christ-like behavior in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And so 23, 24, 25, 26 is the subject of our exposition this morning. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and I'll read these verses and then pray, and we'll be seated, and you'll want to keep your Bibles open as we go back through the verses. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 23, Paul, writing to Christians, okay, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them," that is, those in opposition, "repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That is, being taken captive by the devil to do the devil's will. All right, let's pray here. Well, God, we are grateful to have your word, your very word, as you speak to us. Lord, as you know, we often pray this. We ask that you would open your word to us and open us to your word. We want to hear from you. And so give us listening ears and help us to stay focused upon what it is you teach us so that true life change takes place at whatever point of the journey each of us is on. Change us that we may leave here glorifying you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, much of what we will do this week as we leave this sanctuary in just a few moments and eventually leave the campus, much of what we do this week will fall under two categories, and that is what we say and what we do, or our words and our ways, our behavior, as well as the things that we're about in terms of our speech. I thought of that this week in looking at this passage because I'm challenged, it seems, every week by the study of God's Word with regard to the importance of being a godly example. We talked about it last week. You know, here we are, vessels of honor. Don't be a vessel of dishonor. People are watching. People are looking. We do better when we know folks are checking up on us. And Mark Twain was the one who said, you know, he said all kinds of great things. But one of the things he said is, few things are harder to put up with than a good example. And, you know, I think that's just an admission of the fact that most of us default to being not so good an example. And we're always convicted, aren't we, and challenged by those who live better than we. But that's the way we're all called to live as followers of Christ. And we will do that this week. We're going to be examples of one kind or another. I mean, we're always being watched. We're always being listened to. All right, and whether it's here in our church family or as we leave and go into our houses among our family, in the workplace, all right, in the marketplace, at school, everywhere we go, people are going to be watching us. And we have tremendous influence. And we're to be salt and light in this world, and everything we say and everything we do will result in either one of two things. I like to quote Keith Green. I don't know how many times I've quoted this particular statement. But he said, as Christians, we all live our lives in such a way as by our words or our actions, we're either drawing people closer to Jesus or what? Or we're pushing them further away. That's every one of us this week. Based on what I say, how I live, my actions will have the effect of either drawing people a little bit closer to Jesus if they're lost or they're unchurched, they're being drawn a little bit closer to him, or I'm having the adverse effect of pushing them still further away. These last four verses in chapter 2, verses 23, 4, 5, 6, help us live in such a way as to draw people closer. To draw people closer to Jesus. Now, this will be true for people we talk with in the body of Christ today and this week, brothers and sisters. And it will be true of people with whom we speak outside of the body of Christ, unbelievers. But if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, the word will speak to us, find a place of application in our lives, so that we'll live in such a way as to draw people closer to Jesus. Now that's in verses 23, 4, 5, and 6. Paul is writing to Timothy about his being a servant of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 24? I trust your Bible is still open, and just invite you to look down at verse 24. Paul writes, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, and so on. A servant of the Lord. Paul is writing a personal letter to Timothy. Remember, Paul in Rome, Timothy in Ephesus. He's a pastor at the church in Ephesus. I really believe there were several places the Christians met in Ephesus. Because of persecution that was beginning under the empire of Nero, the Roman Empire, and under his persecution, they probably met in house churches. And Timothy is a pastor, okay, to the larger church, the body of Christ, in and among Ephesus. So he's writing a personal letter, okay, and passages such as this one then are exceedingly helpful to pastors. Pastors are, you know, greatly benefited by the study of these passages in that they speak to how a pastor should be living and acting and speaking And so they're exceedingly helpful in that they are written primarily with the pastor in mind. At the same time, God's Word, as you know, has a number of implications and a number of applications. So while the passage is written primarily with pastors in mind, it'd be wrong for us to just skip over it, you know, to say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, and so this really doesn't apply to me. Well, yeah, of course it applies to us. Certainly it applies insofar as we read the text and we ask the question about, you know, whether what we are reading is being lived out in the life of the pastors we know. We have to do that, and you can be sure, as I prepared the message, I feel like, okay, you're under, you know, the microscope here today. And we also find points of application, don't we, in our own lives, though we are not pastors. I agree with Ligon Duncan, who suggests these verses are not exclusively applied to pastors, but apply to all, the way he put it was growing disciples. Well, I can't argue with that. I mean, if we're growing disciples, well, we want to be the things about which we read in the text. And, you know, if you want to be drawn closer to Jesus yourself and you want your actions to redound and others being inched still closer to the cross, well, then you too are going to find helpful exhortation and warnings as well, insofar as we're all to some degree servants of the Lord, every one of us. And so while not exclusively in the office of pastor, servant of the Lord, we're all servants of the Lord in our Christian lives. So let me encourage you to think then among these two main headings I've already addressed, and let me go ahead and give them to you again in case you want to make notes and maybe have something you can kind of jot down. First and foremost then would be, the first challenge would be to watch our words. You know, watch what we say, watch our speech. Our conversation, especially insofar as we're talking about spiritual truth. Okay, watch your words. And by the way, nearly any time I read something like this in the scripture, I'm taken back to a poem I have shared with you before. I find so eminently practical and helpful to me. And it simply goes like this. If you, your lips would keep from slips. In other words, if you want to make sure you don't misspeak, slip of the tongue, so if you want to be careful with this, if you, your lips would keep from slips, here's what to do. He says, five things observe with care. Of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. That's pretty good, isn't it? I wish I'd written that. I'm not sure who did, but it's great. If you, your lips, would keep from slips, five things observe with care. Of whom you speak? To whom you speak? Think about this, okay? Of whom you speak? You're going to be speaking about someone in the presence of another person? Be careful. Observe that with care. Of whom you speak? To whom you speak? A person to whom you're speaking directly? Are you honoring that person? Okay. Is that the right person to talk to at this time? Of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how? Not everything needs to be said in the highest volume, right? How and when? Doesn't need to be said right now. Wait and say it later. Of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how and when and where? Are you embarrassing somebody in the presence of a spouse? Are you talking to somebody and you're angry and you're getting at them and meanwhile their little 8-year-old boy is looking up and hearing you just tear into his daddy? Okay? You see how it's so easy, isn't it? Right? It's so easy for us to misspeak. It's so easy for us to tear people down rather than to build up. So now look at verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. I love the, you know, Paul's a straight shooter, isn't he? He's just like, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. By the way, I like the NIV here, New International Version, reads this way. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. That's probably a better way to say it in this particular context. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. It's almost as though Paul is like appealing to Timothy's experience. You know, Timothy, you've seen this happen even in your own life. So don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. You say, boy, that's strong. Well, maybe the original would sound even harsher. The word foolish in the original is the word from which we get our word moron, you know. So maybe that helps kind of put a little flavor on this thing, you know. Don't say senseless, moronic things as you're talking with other people and just disputing over things that really don't matter much. Because you know they produce quarrels. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this and I'm like, okay, what was going on 2,000 years ago? What possibly was going on that Paul felt led to write this down specifically? In other words, what moronic arguments does Paul have in mind? And I think the command harkens back to something we've read earlier. And if you've been with us week by week, you may recall back, look back up in chapter 2, at least as far back as verse 14. Do you remember this? Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, which leads to the ruin of those who hear you. So that Paul is concerned that in the context of ministry, and as we kind of, you know, brush elbows with one another, he's concerned that we not argue over things that produce, you know, ungodly contention rather than godly character. You know, don't waste your time over senseless arguments or foolish and stupid arguments, meaningless discussions that ultimately do little to build anyone up, but really do more to tear people down. You know, silly discussions that push people further from Christ rather than drawing people closer to Christ. Now let's think this through then, okay, for just a moment. Clearly, Paul is not talking about avoiding all arguments, you know, as though we never had anything to say, as though we were never to share the gospel, which by its nature is what? Controversial. And you know that if ever you've tried to share the gospel, as you had opportunity perhaps as recently as last week, and you know, you're talking about general things, spiritual things even, everybody's okay when you're talking about spiritual things, no real controversy there, you know. But then when you start moving in a little bit closer, and now you're going to mention the name Jesus, and you're going to use words like sin, cross, redemption, salvation, okay, you're entering into a place now where there's controversy. And you can be sure if you quote the Lord Jesus, who says in John 14:6, not I am one of just many ways where you can find peace, but I am the way. And I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. And you have now underscored the exclusive nature of the gospel offer, that there's salvation in no other name. And you go down that path, okay, now you're entering into a realm where there's controversy. Paul is not saying, so just be quiet and be like, you know, soft Mr. Milquetoast and you know, go the other way and let people believe what they want and die and go to hell. He's not calling for that. It's very important that we read everything contextually, right? And so we know that that's not what he's talking about here, okay? This is rather a conversation that will require some very careful speaking. So, what about these sort of tangential things? We've mentioned some of these before, and let me say, by the way, there is a place for theological quandaries within the body of Christ. Note that I said within the body of Christ. C.S. Lewis used to say, you know, he used to talk about, and I wouldn't say it exactly as he does, but I like this metaphor. Christianity is about getting in the right door. And he says, once you get into the right door, there are a lot of other doors. And so if you're talking to somebody who's not yet gone in that main door, well, then don't be talking about all those other doors on the inside. Your job is to get them in the main door, you know, to win them to Christ. And so while you're on the inside and you've gotten through the door, you and I know, we all know, there are all kinds of things. We could talk forever about some of these sort of secondary or tertiary issues that are not directly related to salvation, okay, but are they're related in some way or other, right? I mean, they are part and parcel of the Christian discussion at some point. And so there's a place for that, and I've jotted down a few things like we've talked before about the timing of Christ's return. When's that going to happen? You know, who knows? But there are a lot of views. It will take place, okay? But when? Exactly how? Not really sure. The Bible is not, you see, as dogmatic. Here's another one. This may sound new to some of you, but another question would be whether Jesus actually could have sinned. Now, he didn't, of course. Never once did he sin. But the question is, could he have? You know, like, I'm not sure I've ever thought about that. Oh, what difference does it make? Well, not really much. I have a view on that, and I'll share with you mine later on. But if you had the other view, I'd be like, whatever, okay? See, so that's another one. Or what of the mystery of, you know, God's work of election? What's the best system for understanding God's saving work? So is one a Calvinist, or is one an Arminian, or one who defends Amaraldism? You say, I've never heard of that. Well, it really doesn't matter right now. The point is, you see, people may be persuaded to one system or another. And it's been my experience that most people who preach against one of those systems usually doesn't know as much as they should about the system they're trying to knock down. Charles Spurgeon referred to people like that as those who go about with theological revolvers and their ecclesiastical trousers. Doesn't that sound like Spurgeon? Everything that guy said was quotable. No kidding. You pick out an old sermon that Spurgeon preached, just read it. Like, you can quote or tweet if you want. Like, every sentence is just fascinating. God used him. Well, yeah, these are discussions that are good to have in a theology group. Okay? These are discussions that are good to have among a coffee and friends who are of like faith. Okay? Provided that we don't spend a lot of time doing that, and meanwhile, lost people are watching by. We've yet to engage with the gospel. And so, among friends, brothers and sisters, we'll extend great latitude. Again, what I love about our theology group meeting Wednesdays in the sanctuary here is I say this is a safe place. We're going to agree on the primary stuff, okay? But where the Bible is not as straightforward, you may have one view, and she may have another, and he may have another still, and that's okay. That's okay. All right? The atmosphere is warm, the spirit is sweet. What Paul has in mind here in verse 23 is rather the senseless discussions and quarreling over things that really don't deserve our time, nor our energy, nor our attention. You know, foolish debates that don't matter much in the kingdom of God, senseless arguments. Fringe stuff. You know, like the Da Vinci stuff a while back. You remember the Da Vinci Code? And you remember how this was like all over the news? And, you know, and you got a guy who writes a book and then they make a movie out of it. And he's like, well, look, it's, you know, it's a novel. But then he's like, but it's true. You know, and people are like arguing about this thing. And Christians are spending a great amount of time dealing with it. And many pastors and many Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers felt that they had to, you know, read the book and see the movie so that they could speak, you know, in a way to say, look, everybody, this is senseless, moronic stuff, you know. And in case you've forgotten, you know, the idea was that Leonardo da Vinci had a hidden code in his masterpiece of the Lord's Supper, you know, the Last Supper, so that, you know, the person next to Jesus is not John, but Mary Magdalene, whom he married. And they had a daughter, a little girl named Sarah, and you know, all the rest. And do you remember? It really hadn't been that long ago, but that was huge, man. We had folks talking about that. And, you know, and yet, in the meantime, it didn't seem to matter that, for example, well, what about Da Vinci? Did he make a mistake? He was supposed to paint the 12 disciples. If that's Mary, what happened to John? You know, just a straightforward question like that. You know, what? So you have 11 disciples. I don't know. Poor John got left out of the masterpiece. You know, but I can remember there was just like so much discussion, and surely this is real, and all the secrecy and the codes and everything else. Well, it's a time like that, you know, especially if this is a person who's never heard the gospel, let's talk about the gospel and say, let's talk about why you can be absolutely certain that this is true. And this is the foundation upon which you can stand. And don't get pulled into senseless debates over that kind of thing. Keep the focus on the gospel. And focus on things that matter for eternity and watch your words. Well, secondly, then, watch your ways. And this is the other side of the coin, okay? So watch your ways, which is to say watch your behavior. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So don't be quarrelsome, but, and here's the positive aspect of our behavior, be gentle. Be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So I have some sub-points that come out of these last three verses that fall into this category of watching your ways, and they come out of the text. So you need not write them down. You just look at the text, but if it helps you stay awake, you can write down number one. The letter A is be a gentle teacher, a gentle teacher. Remember that, again, Paul has Timothy as pastor teacher primarily in mind here, okay? Not all of God's children have the gift of teaching, okay? Not everyone feels equipped or called to teach a Sunday school class. That's okay. For example, not every deacon is a teacher. Some will tell you right away, I don't have the gift of teaching. We don't assume that just because here's a servant leader that this person can teach. All right. In the context of an office or spiritual gift to be used in the church, God does call, he equips some to teach. Some of you have that gift. Perhaps many of you in this room have that gift. And you teach Sunday school, you teach a Bible study, or in the case of pastoral ministry, a teaching to a congregation. Now, I say that, and at the same time, every single one of us is a teacher of some kind. There's a distinction here. So not everyone has that gift to be used in the context of church life, teaching a group, teaching others, okay, the Bible. However, every single one of us is a teacher insofar as every single one of us is sharing truth with other people. Now, you know that's true if you're a mom or a dad or a grandma or a granddad. Because all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, these words which I command you today, said God to his people, they shall be in your heart, and you shall do what with them? You shall what? Teach. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and walk by the way, and so on. Okay, so we're all teachers in that regard. So again, I'm just trying to say, don't let us ever come to a passage like this and say, well, that just doesn't apply to me, and that's about pastors and everything. We'd be remiss, we would miss a blessing here if we did that. So in the sense that every one of us is a servant of the Lord, we're all teachers as well. The phrase able to teach there sandwiched between two character qualities, be gentle to all. Do you see that in verse 24? Able to teach, sandwiched between be gentle to all and patient. And you know that's true if you ever tried to teach your children anything. You can't just like, I told you to do this, what's the matter with you? You know, I mean, that's just not going to work. And that we shouldn't expect that to work in the context of church life either, right? You know, I mean, you can force it. You know, maybe some of you came from churches like that, sort of an independent kind of fundamentalist background, a lot of legalism, and you were just like, do this stuff. What's the matter with you? You know, and you lived in fear. You can watch videos of this on YouTube if it interests you, and watch these guys calling people out by name. You know, in the congregation, can you imagine if I started doing that, Brother Mac? You know, you need to, can you imagine? I just feel weird even joking about that. You know, we don't do that. We're to be as teachers, whether it's in the home or in the, again, in the store this week, in the mall, or wherever we have, God gives us opportunity to share truth. We're to be gentle. We're to be patient, aren't we? A sweet spirit and not quarrelsome. And, you know, and sometimes that can be challenged. Somebody comes up to you after a Sunday school lesson, for example, and says, it starts to argue with you about something, right? You know? Or in the context of pastoral ministry, and, you know, sometimes like afterwards, and like somebody wants to say something or whatever. Most of the time we say things because we don't know what to say, right? Even if it's not true, like if we slept during the whole sermon, good sermon, you know, pastor, right? I mean, you know, we know that. It's just a nice, we're being courteous and kind, okay? Well, for the same reason, we should be very careful when someone is you know, overly critical, and you're teaching, or you led a Bible study, or something like that, somebody comes up, and they're like, man, they're on you. Remember this passage, and just kind of back away and breathe a little bit. And be gentle and be patient. Remember, all I got to do is go back to where I once was, where I was like doing that to others, like I was on the receiving end, and I was too quick to, you know, criticize something somebody said. And then I'm like, that's you're the same person. Just stop and breathe. You know, that's what I have to tell myself. Dick Lucas, who is a mentor to one of my favorite preachers, I heard he had that he's retired now. He's in his 80s. But he used to, in his particular church, it was such like his popular where after the sermon people might come by and say things, whatever. And he said that if ever anyone said anything to him that was a little bit like, I heard you say, and I disagree, and blah, 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 and ought to be this and that, that he would just say, thank you, that is helpful. And that was usually the end of it, you know. The person saw that they weren't going to engage in an argument right now over this, and that was helpful. Thank you for that insight. Patient, not quarrelsome. Not necessarily agreeing with the insight, but just thanking another for sharing it. Watch your ways as a gentle teacher. Secondly, as a careful admonisher. Careful admonisher. Teaching includes admonishment or warning. Or rebuke, sometimes even reprimand. Okay, but again, we don't just, you know, it's not like you yell that out and embarrass somebody. Remember, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, how, when, and where. Okay. You know, without any care for what we're saying, that's not it. Paul writes, the way in which we are to admonish or warn others in verse 25, first two words, what? In humility. Or kindness, some translation, with gentleness. This is a spirit that's similar to Galatians 6:1. You know, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted in the same way. So if there are those who believe something false about the Christian faith, you know, you don't go over to them and like, you know, just beat them over the head with the Bible. What's the matter with you, you know? No, this is someone who's going the wrong way. And if you as a parent see your child heading the wrong way, you know, and there's like a, you know, danger up ahead, and you see enough up ahead that you know the child's headed there, well, you get up to that little child, you kind of walk around him gently, you put your arm around him, and lovingly, you kind of steer him around to the right direction so as not to alarm them and scare them to death, but rather in love to just bring them along. So think of that picture as you teach, as you warn. Because if you yell, you know, they may get scared and run the wrong way. Like those squirrels, you know, that just came to mind. I better be careful here. But don't, this is like, hey, figure it out, guys. Like, I'm going to cross the street. Car comes. Nope, I'm not going to. Yeah, I am. Nope, I'm not. Boom, dead, you know. It's like, they've just freaked out, you know. Wouldn't it have been great if another squirrel, well, forget it. That's silly. Another squirrel comes along, and I just can't imagine that. Gentleness. By the way, one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Gentleness. Or 1 Peter 3:15, that's another good memory verse, you know, always be ready right? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. Be ready, be ready. We're like, yeah, get ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is within you. Be ready to give a defense, you know, share your faith. But how? You remember? In meekness and in gentleness and in fear. So verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps may grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So it's not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. Let me say that again. I'll say it again, and then I'll invite you to say it after me. Okay? It's not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. Now, you say that with me. Let's say it together. It's not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. So if there are those you believe or who they believe something false about the Christian faith, you're not trying to just win an argument. But you want to win them over to the truth. Loving people to Jesus and leading them to the one who delivers them from that false teaching, who liberates them. Because what is the truth if it isn't that which liberates us? And some of you came from like backgrounds or churches or other faiths where it was so bind. It was just like you were just in shackles, you know, legalism, or you know, you thought you had to please this angry God, and the only way you could do it was by, you know, facing the east and praying so many times a day, and all this stuff, you know, and that was kind of your thing. You were just in bondage to that, and then the gospel comes. It's nothing like the gospel. Just liberates you. The truth just grants you this freedom where you're like, not based on what I do, but who I know, that's awesome. And then when you know him, it changes what you do. Nothing like the gospel. Careful admonisher, and thirdly, a faithful liberator. This is where we finish. A faithful liberator, that's our role as those who share the truth. We bring, through the power of the gospel, the Spirit of God going in and through the work of the message brings liberation and freedom. See, verses 25 and 6 really go together, and well, they all go together, don't they? But especially 25 and 6. In humility, let me just read the whole thing. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, you know, one of the things these verses emphasize is the sovereignty of God in granting repentance to know the truth. You see that in verse 25 where it says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth? The New Living Translation puts it this way. Listen to this. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. This is why when we share the gospel through our preaching, through our teaching, and through our evangelism, and through our missions, we must always be doing what? Praying. Always praying. It doesn't matter how convincing you are as a teacher. You can have read all of the great works on rhetoric and philosophical argumentation. You can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. It is the gospel, okay, that brings liberation. But the eyes are opened by way of the Holy Spirit, just as in your life. When you were previously blind to the truth, right, and your heart was hardened, it was not until God came and just reached into your chest, took hold of your heart, that you began to see. And I've always been amazed by this, you know, because you can take the most knowledgeable professor of religious studies who's lost, and he's heard the gospel 100,000 times. And he remains dead in trespasses and sin until his little niece comes by. And by the way, this was true of a friend of mine I met years ago, way back when I was in my parole officer training camp years ago. And he said his little niece came and took him by the hand. And I've forgotten his name now, but it was something like Uncle Joe, Are you going to be with me in heaven? It was that question God used to give him sight. He already knew the truth. He just had not received it. He was blind. He didn't want to deal with it. And God did this work through the power of the Spirit and the word of a little child. Isn't that amazing? Well, we got to remember that. As you're sharing the truth and I'm sharing the truth this week, we're praying all the time, God, open his heart. Open her heart. Just as you did me. I didn't deserve it either. Help me to be patient. Help me to be gentle and open his heart. Open her heart. Open his heart. Open her heart. God does that. It has to happen. Paul said, you remember, to the church at Corinth, with respect to unbelievers, he says their minds, the God of this age is blinded. That's why people don't believe. And so we need the light to shine upon us, the granting of repentance that comes by God. Repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, change of direction, and an embrace of the truth. So Paul seems to have in mind, I think, lost people primarily in verses 25 and 6. I mean, these are people who need to be liberated from the power of the enemy, from Satan. In humility, 25, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, which pictures the idea of sobering up, is how this is used in other contexts. Like, I've been in this drunken stupor, drunk with the world and all of the false teachings abound on the internet and TV and all the books I'm reading. I mean, it's everywhere, and I've been drinking it up. And then, boom, the light goes on, and I come out of my drunkenness, and I'm sober now. Having been taken captive by the devil to do his will, they may then escape the snare of the devil. So I just stress again the importance of praying as we share the gospel and teach it. Sunday school teachers, pray for your classes, you know, before you go in and during the teaching as well. And wherever God leads us, in the marketplace and opportunities at home to talk to family, let us ask God to give hearts of repentance, change of mind, change of direction, so that all may know the truth and escape the snare of the devil. That's it. You want folks to, there it is, know the truth. So to that end, we're going to be loving, we're going to be patient, we're going to be gentle as we teach the gospel and stay focused on the message of the salvation when talking with unbelievers. And avoid or have nothing to do with foolish arguments and distractions like doors. Have nothing to do with foolish arguments. Don't get pulled in to a senseless discussion this week about lesser things. Like, is Jesus a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian? He'd probably be none of the above. So goofed up this year, isn't it? Forget it. The greatest need of the people with whom we speak, and if they are lost, this is absolutely certain, their greatest need is not that we win an argument, but that we win them to Jesus. So why don't we end there? Would you pray with me, heads bowed and just eyes closed, as we move into a response time? And this is God's invitation time. He invites us to respond. And as we do, remembering these two main headings now, let's think about how this passage applies to us. Before we sing and leave, watching our words and watching our ways, this passage about the Lord's servant. If you are as I, you may say, man, who is able to do this stuff? You know, who's equipped to live this way? And it's times like these we're encouraged, aren't we, that it's by the power of redemption that it's possible to live the way we're called to live, and that apart from redemption, we just can't do any of this in a sustained way. And certainly the doing of it will do nothing to impress God. I mean, apart from salvation, it's It doesn't even make sense to think of ourselves as the Lord's servant. And we're reminded of the greater servant, aren't we? You know, the ultimate Lord's servant. And we look to Jesus. And you think about all those great servant passages, for example, like in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, 750 years before Christ is here on earth. I mean, looking to the future and speaking these prophetic passages of the suffering servant who will come. You know, look to Jesus and consider how it is, you know, and what he did in both life and death. Like in Isaiah 53:7, where we read that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know, it's kind of interesting. Even there, he wasn't pulled into, you know, senseless argumentation. And led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But teaching both by example in life and even in death, even from the cross, you know, where we read later in that same chapter that he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That from the cross even, when he did open his mouth, it was truth. It was gentle and patient. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So we're reminded here in this passage to look to the greater servant. And if this morning you don't know him in a personal way, you haven't been transformed by the gospel, but you believe in Jesus, and you want to just say to him, "You are my Lord," today, why don't you say that in your spirit? And even pray to him and just say, "Lord Jesus, I'm weaker, I'm more sinful than I ever before believed. And yet I know this truth, that through you, I'm more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. So thank you, Jesus, for paying my debt and bearing my punishment and offering forgiveness. And I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Jesus, come into my life, change me, make me a new person. I'll follow you the rest of my days." And with that in mind, in our allegiance to our Lord, the greater servant, then, by his grace, we can watch our words this week. And we can pray every day the words of the psalmist who said, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I want what I say to be that which would build others up, not tear them down. And God, in all that I do this week, help me watch my ways, to remember it's not about winning arguments, but winning souls. So may my actions draw people closer to Jesus rather than push them further away. All this we ask in the name of your Son, God, our Savior and Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen."